So this week we're continuing, obviously, in the book of Mark. We're in chapter 14, and we're going to begin with verse 27. We'll read through 31. And just to set the stage for what we'll be looking at, we'll remind ourselves that last time we were looking at the Passover, the institution of the Last Supper. Judas has been identified by now, is out on his way to betray Christ, and they have completed the Last Supper. And as a common practice, they would sing the Hallel and other psalms as a part of all of that. And so we're going to begin reading in verse 27. Matter of fact, let's just back up, and I think I want to say verse 26. And let's read 26 through 31. So if someone would be kind enough that has turned to that to read that out for us, I would appreciate it.
After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all were saying the same thing also.
All right. Interesting passage. And you might read that and go, "Well, I've heard this before. It's a pretty short passage. You know, there really isn't a whole lot in here that's not said directly by the scriptures." But I think there's a few things that we can point out as we work our way through this passage. And even a couple things, or at least one thing I discovered that is probably not much more than just simply interesting, but something we'll talk about as well. So after a singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, just to trace those steps, the temple's built on a mount. Herod, when he had the temple rebuilt, had built up this mound in order to make it fairly large, considerably larger than the original temple that Solomon had built, and larger than as it had been rebuilt in the meantime. So this temple is up on what they call a mount. If you want to go look at that, it's interesting when they call the Temple Mount and all the controversy that's going on over in Israel concerning the conflict and desire for real estate over there to build the temple, and the Muslims already have used up some of the space and so on. But in the course of going through that, you can find out about this Temple Mount that Herod had built up for the foundation of the temple as he built it and the expansion that he did. So they've got to go down into a valley further than they might have had if it had been 1,000 years before. But they have to go down on the east side of the slope of the Temple Mount. They're going to cross this stream called Kidron. That's the Valley of Kidron. They're going to cross that stream and go up on the west slope of the Mount of Olives. So that's kind of in many cultures we'd say that's a big hill. We might not call the Mount of Olives a mountain, but that's their mount over there that they're going to cross over. Now they're headed over to the Mount of Olives. It gets its name from the fact that there's an olive grove and an olive press on that hill. That Mount of Olives, particularly at this time, was a huge olive production area. And in that area, there's also a Garden of Gethsemane. It's in that garden there was an olive press where they would press those olives to get the olive oil from them. And we know from scripture and history what's ultimately coming. It's on this mount that we're going to see the rendezvous with Judas. We'll see that later. We'll see the arrest of Jesus. yet this same night. And then in the morning there's going to be a trial. In the afternoon Christ will go to the cross and be crucified. But Jesus leads the group over to the mountain. So they go out of the upper room, probably around midnight. They go out the temple gate there at the city of Jerusalem. They go down this eastern slope. They go across the stream at Kidron. And you've got to realize, if you go back to when we studied John, another thing that's going on that's illustrative of what this whole sacrificial system brought to the mind and to the understanding. Why were they sacrificing in the temple? What was their purpose? There were a couple of main purposes. What's one, if you can think of it? Why the sacrifices in the temple?
Tradition.
Well, tradition, but why was it tradition? What was the thought process behind the sacrifices? Throughout the year, why did they sacrifice?
Forgiveness of their, well, not forgiveness, but...
we would limit it from forgiveness, but yeah. It was part of what they were commanded to do as a part of repentance from sin, as a part of response to sin. It required a blood death. And so they're sacrificing because of sin. Now, right now we're at Passover. Why else would they be sacrificing at Passover? Part of the Passover meal preparation is a lamb sacrificed, and they're going to take that and consume it yet. So you've got all of these things going on. Some of it is simply commanded tradition to celebrate what God has done. A big part of it is to reckon with their sin. It's a response to sin. It's a response to taking care of any issue between them and God because of their behavior. And one of the side effects of that, keep in mind, the Passover was to be eaten in Jerusalem at this time. And so lots of people are there, probably a million extra people. And at that time, that's bigger than a million today. It's not bigger. It's not a bigger number. But you understand that populations were less than they are today. Getting a million people in one spot, that's a really big deal. But you probably got about a million people in Jerusalem, all out there, and what's their focus? It's the temple worship and sacrifices. And as a result of all that, the blood runs freely out of the temple. And where does it go? It makes its own stream down to this brook at Kidron. And the brook at Kidron would run red with blood during the Passover week, particularly at the time we are here. Why? It's the Passover celebration day. And you've got two different groups about when Thad brought that out last week, about when they might be doing their Passover. One might do it Thursday before midnight. The other group, because of how they reckoned the days and time, might be Friday at midnight they would start. But Thursday and Friday was a big day in the temple for slaughter. And the blood is running as thick as it runs right down into this brook. So when they go cross over to the Mount of Olives, it's not a particularly pleasant time to cross the creek at Kidron, and we would call it a creek or a brook or something like that. By the way, just for interest, this is the very same path. Now, not exactly, because Herod's temple hadn't been built yet, but it's out the temple gate around the city of Jerusalem that David fled from Absalom, and he fled up to the Mount of Olives. It's just kind of interesting when he was running from Absalom, barefoot, if you go back and read it. He was running in this same path. So it says to them, they went out to the Mount of Olives in verse 27. Then Jesus said to them, "You all will fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" Go over to Matthew 26, verse 31. We'll add just a little bit to that, a detail Mark doesn't mention. Matthew 26, 31.
"Then said Jesus unto them, 'All ye shall be offended by me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered.'"
Now we know the history, so when we read Mark, we know that he's talking about that night, don't we? But they, as listeners, might not have, but when we get the detail that Matthew adds to it, it was this night, you are all going to offend me, fall away, scatter, leave me, whatever words you want to put in front of it, they are going to abandon Christ. They're going to be denying Christ yet that night. And by the way, it is interesting that the term for fall away or offend me is scandalizio. Where do we get, what word do we get out of that? Scandal. You're going to scandalize me this night. It's going to be a scandal. That level of kind of thinking. So here's a question. How did Jesus know this? And there are two answers, and we'll show them both to you before we're done. But first, I'd like to hear from you. What do you? Why do you think Jesus knew this?
He knew the Old Testament.
And what did the Old Testament say?
Same thing. Ezekiel.
Go over to Zechariah.
Zechariah or Ezekiel?
Well, Zechariah 13:7. It may also say it in Ezekiel. I don't know. We're going to look at Zechariah 13:7. Zechariah 13:7.
You're right.
Oops. Wrong way. Zechariah 13:7. Zechariah, if you don't know right where it is, that's fine. It is one of those books very late in the Old Testament. I can tell you what page number it's on, but unless you've got a New American Standard MacArthur Study Bible, it's probably not going to help much. Zechariah 13:7. Somebody read that.
Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones.
Okay. So this is an interesting passage. As a matter of fact, let your eyes move on up there to verse 2 for a minute, and we find out who is speaking. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and so on. This is the Lord of hosts. Who's the Lord of hosts? God. And we would probably say God the Father in this case. But God is here saying, I'm going to cut off the idols. And he spends up through the end of verse 6 condemning Israel about their idols, talking about his judgment of idols and the prophets of idols and all the bad things that are going to happen to people about idols. And then we get to verse 7. In verse 7, a very curious thing happens. Here is God talking about what he's going to do about the idols. And he says in verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Who is my shepherd there? That is Christ. Whose sword? God is speaking. Awake, O sword. He's saying he himself is going to bring the sword against his own shepherd. That word shepherd there can be translated a number of ways. You will see in some versions, my associate. Some versions will say my fellow. The Hebrew is literally man of my union. And that is a term for a very, very strong man. This is a pillar of a man. Fits right in with Messiah, right? The Jews would read this and hear it if they were thinking as Messiah. And so here's this judgment against idols. And in the middle of it, God says, the sword's going to come against my Messiah, my anointed one, the strong man, the Christ. And he doesn't just say it's going to happen. You've got to read that next phrase correctly. Declares the Lord of hosts. This is not just, when we say declare here, we talk about declarative statements in the English language. It just means you're stating a fact, right? But when in the Bible the Lord of hosts declares something, this is a divine decision. It's a divine sovereign statement of what's going to happen by his will. Now, why in the middle of all of this discussion of idols would God declare that he's going to bring the sword against the pillar of the man that is his representative to the world? And we know the answer to that, don't we? We know what's coming. We know that we can look at the story of Jesus going to the cross, and there's a lot of participants. We can see Judas, the Sanhedrin, the Romans, Pilate, Ananias, Caiaphas, Herod, the crowd. Everybody that's in the region gets involved for the most part in bringing Christ to the cross. But when you boil it all down, these folks had nothing to do with Christ going to the cross, except as agents of God as he willed them. Who decided Christ was going to the cross, and who made the trip?
God.
You've got God as the key player. He declared it here. You've got the Holy Spirit causing Christ to act, and you've got Christ himself saying, I lay down my life, and I will take it up again. So Jesus knew the Old Testament. But now let's go back and finish out our discussion over in Mark 14 about this particular issue. He says to them, not only, he says to them, you will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. The next verse gives us a clue as to the basis upon which he can say that that goes beyond, certainly includes, but goes beyond this Old Testament prophecy. But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Now, where did he get that? How did Jesus know that? Well, not exactly the same source as an Old Testament prophecy. There's no prophecy about that. But he knew it, didn't he? And that came out of what? You know the answer to this. You're just hesitating.
Out of his divinity.
Jesus is God. Now, there were some limitations. The clear limitation that we've studied before is about the timing of his second coming. So that's not for the Son of Man nor any of you to know. It's interesting when you get over to the book of Acts, he no longer says he doesn't know, but he says it's not for them to know. But nonetheless, and we could make too much of that, but there are some limitations, but this isn't one of them. He is God, very God, in flesh. He knows exactly what's going to happen. And we'll find out later, it doesn't mean it was easy for him to go to the cross. But he knew what was going to happen. He knew he was going to be raised. And he knew he was going to lead them into Galilee. Now that is an astounding statement to put on the back end of what he just said. We'll put it together in just a minute. But first I want to look at this statement that he would lead them into Galilee. Because when he says lead them into Galilee, that's a better way than what my New American Standard did it this way. He says, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. It doesn't mean timing. It doesn't mean he's going to go first and then they will show up and join him. This word means lead. He's going to go ahead of them as one who is leading a charge, as one in battle would lead the troops. He's going to go ahead of them. He's going to lead them himself into their Galilean ministry, and he will be leading them as he goes with them. So it's not a timing thing, it's a leadership thing. But look at what he just said. You're all going to abandon me. After I'm raised, I will lead you into Galilee. He is already bringing to them. This is not a permanent situation. It's not a permanent failure on your part. You will be restored. Even after you fall away, you will be my followers. You will be the ones upon which the church will be founded. He doesn't say that, but that's indeed what he's thinking and knowing, and it's going to happen. It's a tremendous picture of Christ's grace right here. All in the same breath. You're all going away. And after I am raised, I'll lead you into Galilee. Questions, comments?
I think it's amazing that they would sit there and deny that they would fall away and ignore the thought that he said, I'll be resurrected.
Well,
and that's pretty astonishing. Yeah.
Yeah, we're going to talk about those verses in a minute. And I need to be a little careful of time. I've got a little aside here that I want to be a little careful with so that we don't run out of time to talk about what Rick has just brought up and a few other things. But we'll probably have enough time to do this. Go back to that Zechariah 14:7 for a minute. What is the last line in Zechariah 14:7? This is still a part of God's declaration about bringing the sword against his shepherd.
I will turn my hand against the little ones.
What does that mean? Well, to get to the end of that, or at least a probable end of that, go over to Matthew chapter 10. This is a longer passage, but Matthew 10, 24 to 37. I think it's going to, you know these verses. You know what this says. Once we start reading it, you're going to go, yep, that's not new. But let's look at it. Matthew 10, 24 to 37.
A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me.
Read through 39.
And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it.
What did Jesus tell his followers in this passage to expect as a result of following him?
Walk away from the
family, persecution. He didn't come so that you'd have a nice, pleasant existence on this planet or with the people who you share it with. He said you can expect persecution. Over in John 15:18, we won't have to turn there, but this is where it comes from. Don't be surprised when they hate you, they hated me first. Go over to 1 Peter 4:12-19. Back there past Hebrews and James, not quite to the Johns. 1 Peter 4:12-19. Somebody have that?
Dearly beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is among you to prove you, as though some strange thing were come unto you. rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall appear, ye may be glad and rejoice. If ye be railed upon for the name of Christ, blessed are ye, for the spirit of glory of the God resteth upon you, which on their part is evil spoken of, but on your part is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody, or other men's matters. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in his behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. If it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them which obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in well-doing, as unto the faithful Creator.
So when God declares over in Zechariah the suffering of the Messiah at the sword, that is a marvelous thing for the sinners, because we know out of that becomes reconciliation with God and the penalty that is owed for our sin of taking upon the wrath of God is put instead on Christ. And that's a wonderful good news. That's the gospel. But the gospel continues a little bit there, or at least the will of God is revealed in that God's will, God's intent, God's plan for his little ones, not the shepherd, but the little ones, also includes persecution and suffering. It's just part of his purpose and part of his glory. Peter said, be glad in that. Rejoice in it. Trust God in it. So anyway, interestingly enough, that declaration against the shepherd, it doesn't limit it just to the shepherd, but also judgment that's brought to the believers. Verse 28, back to Mark. That's kind of an aside. That really wasn't part of this passage, but it was in that prophecy. Back to 28. We already read that a little bit, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. So meaning they're going to reconcile and be together. So how does Peter respond to that? Well, he really denies it. Put yourself in the position of the rest of the 11, the other 10. Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, who's the all in that statement? Even if these other jerks, well, he didn't say that, but if you were one of those guys, isn't that how you'd feel he said it? I mean, really? Even if all fall away, I won't. And Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. So Peter, rebuked by Christ, got it, right? No. Peter kept insisting, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And the rest of the guys, instead of, I would have been inclined to drag Peter off the hillside and go, just go away, enough of you. But that isn't what they did. They joined him. We won't deny you either. Their response is fascinating, because Jesus has just told them, after I've been raised, I will lead you into Galilee. Now, what should their focus have been if they had been at all wise? Oh, really? When's that going to happen? Where do we need to be waiting? How are we going to join up? What's happening in Galilee? What's going on after you're raised? Oh, no, no. They're too worried about correcting someone who just brought them both prophecy and evidence of his own divine knowledge. They're going to straighten him out. Why? They don't want to believe him.
It's personal.
Why?
It's man.
It's man.
They can't.
They don't understand.
Well, they can't. The Spirit's not leading them.
I say they basically don't understand.
They don't understand. Do you think that they didn't understand what Jesus said?
I think their eyes weren't open yet.
Yeah. Go back to Zechariah.
Well, they clearly understood. He said they're all going to fall away.
God declares it.
They did not take that as a declaration of God to be accepted. What was getting in the way besides their lack of knowledge? We could put another word on top of it.
Pride.
They were proud. Not me. Those other guys might be that weak, but I'm not. How well did they know Christ?
Not very well.
If you knew Christ, when Jesus speaks, you would do what?
Listen.
Listen and act on that truth. Not argue with him. That would be the furthest thing from your mind, to argue with the very Son of God. Makes no sense. You want to be opposed to God? Argue with him. So that's one piece of it. The other one is, not only do they have this pride, but they don't want to look bad in front of their peers, do they? And I know I think I've said this before, but if you look at this time of the night before the cock crows, that we mix in our Midwestern or whatever Western world tradition that the rooster crows in the morning, right? So we think, well, that's when the sun comes up. Well, it wasn't. They divided their days in the Roman world up into watches of the night and so on. This actually, the cock crows twice. That's the end of the watch from 12 a.m., that's midnight, to 3 o'clock in the morning. The 3 to 6 is the morning watch. Okay? So before 3 a.m., roughly, I mean, they didn't keep time as carefully as we might. They weren't running railroads. That's when careful time track started, in our part of the world anyway. But roughly, from midnight to 3 a.m., so by 3 a.m., he's telling Jesus, you're going to deny me three times. An interesting thing about that is we need to look at a couple of other passages. So where are we right now? Physical location. We are where? Mount of Olives? Getting ready for the prayer time before he goes to the cross. Go over to John 13, 31 to 38. John 13, 31 to 38. I'm going to bring this to you as something that's interesting. And then we're also going to look over in Luke. And we'll talk about what's interesting. We'll talk about some possible resolutions. But we're probably not going to say, well, here's the clear, perfect answer. John 13, 31 to 38.
When he had gone out, Jesus said, now that the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times.
Oh, this is another parallel account, right? Go back up to verse 31. Let me explain to you the context. They are reclining at table. Jesus announces he's going to be betrayed. They want him to be identified. Peter, I believe, nudges John and says, find out who he's talking about. And Jesus reveals it's Judas. And when we get to verse 31, it says, therefore, when he had gone out, that's Judas. Where are they right now?
In the man's house.
They're in the upper room.
Yeah, right.
And it's an entirely different conversation than what you see over on the Mount of Olives. Jesus is talking about, I'm going away. And Peter says, I'm going along. Jesus said, no, you're not. You can't go now. Yeah, I'll die for you. And Jesus says to him, no, before this night's over, I'm going to get back to it. Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Go over to Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 34. Luke 22, 31 to 34. Now, let's get the context before we read it this time. Up in verse 24 starts an argument where these guys are all saying, who's greatest? I think I'm greatest. I know I'm greatest. Don't you know I'm greatest? You know, one of those kind of deals? And Jesus kind of pulls the rug out from under this greatest business. If we went up to verse 28, he said, you are those who have stood by me in trials. He's holding them up. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. If there was a period right there and the rest didn't follow, it would be wow. But now let's look at what he says to Peter. Verse 31. Somebody read 31 through 34.
Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me.
So what's the context of this conversation? He tells them, he pulls the rug out from under them with regard to greatness. He tells them, oh, by the way, though, because you've stayed with me, you're going to sit on thrones. And then he turns to Peter and says, Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you. And he even goes on to say, after once you have turned again, indicating Peter's going to fail, right? Strengthen your brothers. Peter, you're still going to, you're going to fall, but you're going to have a strong role. He said, and Peter said, I'm going to go with you even to death. And Jesus uses the same thing. I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you deny me three times that you know me. Is this the same context? Where are we, by the way? Upper room. Is this the same conversation that we saw over in John?
They're getting ready to go to the mountain, right?
It's not the same conversation. Different context. So, what in the world? The three gospel writers that included these statements that Jesus made to Peter all have a different context. Two of them also have one location, which is the upper room, and the third one has a location on the Mount of Olives. So there are really three possibilities. Okay? One possibility is that there's just all kinds of errors in the scriptures. I'm not going to go there. I'm not even going to bother talking about it. That we know from our own experience with the scriptures and the very clear role that prophecy plays and how everything links together, that's not it. Another one is that these guys were sloppy in how they put it down or just remembered it differently. That kind of flies against what we read over in 2 Timothy, scripture being inspired by God, God breathed. Or a third one would be that Peter heard this three times. Maybe you could say a fourth one is maybe just a little bit of, when we look at Mark, and that Mark is very abbreviated compared to the other two. I mean, maybe it's just how the abbreviations occurred and how things came together. But there's a very real possibility, and I did not know that until I was preparing for this lesson, that there were three different contexts for those statements. Maybe Peter was just really even a lot more stubborn and slower than we realize. Yes, sir.
I just said it's perfectly consistent with all the whole scripture, because if you go back to Genesis, it's the same thing there. If you you go all the way through the Old Testament, it's the same thing there. And if you look at all of the, I guess you would say, disputes of doctrine in the church's history, it's always been man trying to say, wait a minute, I'm here, I'm helping.
As brief as Mark is, here's the thing I might have expected, though. This is kind of what causes me to say I don't think we ought to be definitive in our answer to this. Peter, if he heard it three times, and he's the one telling the story that Mark is recounting for us in written form, I'm kind of surprised Peter didn't say, because, I mean, Peter obviously told this to Mark. He's being humble and saying, yeah, look at me as a jerk. I'm kind of surprised that we don't see it mentioned all three times in Mark, just as I would think Peter would tell. If I was Peter, humbled as he was and changed as he was, I would kind of expected maybe in his own accounting of it, he would say, yeah, I was really, really, really slow. It took three times and I still didn't get it. So I don't know what to do with that, but it is absolutely fascinating. And I tend to think that the most likely thing is that it happened three times, but I can't take us there with any kind of certainty. So here is the story. Here is what we looked at today, and I'm going to draw some things out of this about where this goes. So Jesus says to them, you're going to scatter, I'm going to restore you, I'm going to lead you into Galilee. They stubbornly refuse to accept what Jesus is saying. And we can certainly see their pride. I'm going to die. They think they are so committed that they will die with Christ before they would deny him. We know that's not what happens. We know their fear overcomes them. But later on when we look in the scriptures, we will see these men looking at the Sanhedrin, the same people that led the charge to crucify Christ. Peter and John will be standing there saying, well, you know, you tell us that we can't speak of Christ. Should we obey you or God? We're going to obey God. And they proceed fearlessly going forward. James is beheaded soon after, and Herod sees that pleases the Jews. So he captures Peter, puts him in prison, intends to put him to death the next day. And if you go read that in Acts, he puts a whole army around Peter. Peter has two chains on him, but they're praying, the people back in Jerusalem, and the angel comes and takes Peter out. And by the way, those armies have to pay with their life for what the angel does. But bring him out. Peter is bold for Christ from then on, fearless. He makes some mistakes. Paul has to correct him a time or two, but this isn't the same Peter. What changed? Christ changed Peter. When do we see the biggest change?
After the rooster crows.
Well, after the rooster crows, Peter goes out and wipes bitterly, and we're going to talk about that in an upcoming lesson. But the real change happens on the day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, these men are dwelled with the Holy Spirit, and they indeed do give their life for Christ. John being the likely exception, who was isolated on the Isle of Patmos. He has the vision, and we get the revelation of John, which we call the Book of Revelations, or the Revelation, a little more accurately. And so these men do give their life for Christ, but they do not yet have the strength to do it. What's awkward is to start thinking about ourselves. If we were put in the same place, what would we have done? And I would say, prior to the cross, we would do exactly what they did. Because at one time, Jesus had a great multitude following him, didn't he? Where did they go? Most of them had already scattered because of either persecution or their meal ticket quit giving them meals. And so they had scattered. And yet, on the day of Pentecost, When Peter preaches his sermon, thousands come back because God said he would pour out his spirit on mankind. The veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom, and no longer was the spirit limited to being with men, but was now ready to dwell in men. Paul would say, do you not know your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit? The Spirit is given as a seal of our salvation. Paul will say, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul will say, I'm confident of this thing, that he who began a good work in you will finish it. The Spirit is also our seal that we will not turn away regardless of what the persecution is. Because we're strong? No. We're just as weak as they were, but because of what the Spirit will do to lead us into those difficult moments. We may be asked to give our lives. I don't know how this thing's going to turn out in the next 5, 10, 50 years. Maybe it'll get easier. I don't know. I'm not trying to be a prophet here. I'm just saying, if we find ourselves in a position where we're face to face with death over Christ, the Spirit will lead us through what we need to do in giving our lives. That's how it works. That's how it worked for them. Go over to 1 Peter 5. Well, I didn't think I could get it all in, and as usual, when I don't think I can get it all in, I move quick enough, we get more than done. But anyway, 1 Peter 5. These have become some of my most favorite verses. I want to read verses 5 through 10 in 1 Peter 5. I'll read them for you. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be a sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, that really could mean complete, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the same guy that denied Christ 3 times. And when he says, God's opposed to the proud, who was more proud than Peter? And he goes on to say, I'm going to come back to the rest of that verse in a minute. He goes on to say, be on the alert. Your adversary Satan is seeking around, looking for ones to devour. So when we are proud, as these men were, we have 2 enemies, both God and Satan. Very awkward place to try to live. And so Peter gives the answer to that. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And this next few words is just phenomenal. Casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. That's the God we serve. He cares for us. And Peter found that out. How did God care for Peter? He met him in a lake, had breakfast cooked and fish, and restored Peter, and led them into Galilee as a result. So when we look at these passages, this particular passage, we certainly get a contrast between how men tend to respond to the very deity of Christ apart from the Holy Spirit. But we also then get to look ahead and see the rest of the story, where we see God caring for mankind, dealing with their pride, and saving them from Satan. Let's pray. Father, your grace abounds. Apart from your grace, we are absolutely nothing. And when we are proud, we are opposed to you, and you oppose us. Lord, lead us away from pride. Let us not think we are more than we are. Let us see our weakness as the opportunity to be humble in your sight. And as Paul said, when we are weak, you are strong. Lord, let us know your strength by embracing our own weakness. And let us be humble at every turn. Lord, we are not able to completely humble ourselves. So, Lord, we accept those times when you need to humble us by your own power. And so we thank you for it and look forward to the way you will lead us through this life, that we will be completed and know what it is to be exalted by you in the day of our Lord, when the new heaven and the new earth become the reality for all. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.